Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you. We can gather again in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we once again hear from your word what grieves you, we hear from your heart what you want from us and what you detest. We hear from you what things are an abomination to you. And so, Lord, if we love you, if we love your word, we will want to hear and receive everything you have for us. And I pray that that would be the case this morning, that we would be taught by you, Holy Spirit, and you would find our hearts open and receptive. So lead us and guide us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's sing stanza two of 188. Jesus paid it all. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. 188. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I'll stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, if you will, and we are continuing to see the judgment of God being predicted for Israel because of their idolatry, their unbelief. And so before we read it tonight, I have a few questions for you. If you've read chapter 20, you'll get all of these right. If you haven't read it, you'll probably get them all right anyway, because they're pretty easy questions. Question one, true or false? Today's study seems to indicate that where you live, country, culture, circumstance, does indeed make a significant difference in one's behavior and their worship of God. True or false?
True.
True or false?
False.
Okay, how many think true? Okay. How many think false? False. Okay. The question may be a little bit misleading, but what we'll see tonight, we will see Israel before Egypt started to rebel. In Egypt, they rebelled. In the wilderness, they rebelled. Unbelief. They go into the promised land, they rebel. Wherever they are, God keeps giving them more and more, and they keep rebelling. There was no difference between them and their fathers, except in Jeremiah we read they sinned even greater than their fathers. So no matter what the Lord did for them, they were still rebellious. Okay, second question. Do you see any similarity between Adam and Eve's behavior in the Garden of Eden and the Israelites' behavior toward the Lord in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in the promised land?
Rebellion.
Yeah, I see a lot of similarity there. Also, had the Holy Spirit been poured out yet?
No.
No, we didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, and so we see some differences between behavior with and without the Spirit, for sure. We see that in the disciples big time, because before the Spirit was poured out, they really messed up royally. But filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, they were doing some great and mighty things. Number three, what did God promise Israel over and over again, even though Israel continually rebelled against him?
That they would have their land.
Yeah, to restore them, right? Grace and mercy, yes indeed. Question number four, whichever it is. Did the Lord say in chapter 18, the sons will not be held responsible for the sins of their fathers?
Yes.
Yes. How would you describe verse 4 tonight? In tonight's study, it says, will you judge them, son of man, will you judge them, then make known to them the abomination of their fathers? Sounds like they're blaming them for the abomination of their fathers, right? Well, in Jeremiah 16:12, it says, you did not only like your fathers, you're even worse than your fathers. So he's talking about their sin. Yes, their fathers sinned. You know, they were so proud of their fathers. If you remember, when Stephen made his dissertation there to them, to the freedmen and so forth, there in Acts 6 and 7, they were so proud of their fathers. And what did he say? Your fathers were a bunch of snakes, basically. He said they killed all the prophets, and they even killed the Son of God. And, of course, when Jesus would argue with the Pharisees and Sadducees, they said that we're of Abraham, and, you know, our fathers were so awesome. But their fathers really weren't awesome. Their fathers were a bunch of sinners, and they were even worse than their fathers. Would you say living a carnal Christian's life is that which could be compared to the Israelite time in the wilderness? Yes, within some degree. I think they're both lives of wandering around. But I think there's one difference. I think that when we typically say in 1 Corinthians 10 that the crossing of the Red Sea was a type of baptism, which it is, and living in Egypt was a type of living lost because we're slaves to sin, right? And then the picture there basically is, well, when they left Egypt and they went to the wilderness, that's like a carnal Christian that who is wandering around before he goes across the Jordan. What happens when you cross the Jordan? You go to heaven?
No.
I don't think so. But it's kind of a type of the Spirit being poured out on you, I think. And then in the promised land is, what is that, like heaven or is it like on earth or what is that?
Like
I think it's like a Christian that is filled with the Spirit, but undergoing a lot of battles. They had a lot of battles in the promised land, didn't they?
Yes.
And they were gaining territory, though. In the wilderness, they never gained any territory. They just wandered around. But I think there's one difference between the wilderness and between a carnal Christian. I think a carnal Christian, depending on how you define it, typically is thought to be a saved person, right? And I don't think the children of Israel in the wilderness were saved. I mean, certainly Joshua was and Caleb was. But
no, actually, they all had to be killed off.
Yeah. So, question, what did God give Israel before Egypt? Think of Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Abrahamic covenant, right? Okay, an everlasting oath, was it not? At the end of Egypt, what did he give them? He gave them the Exodus, didn't he? He gave them the Exodus. He gave them the miracle of the Red Crossing of the sea, right? And he basically gave them the oath of his hand that he would deliver them. In the wilderness, what did he give them? The law, statutes, judgments. How about the Sabbath? Yes, he gave the Sabbath. In the promised land, what will he do? I don't think he's done it yet. What will he do? We'll have that in tonight's study. He's going to purge the rebels, isn't he? In fact, I think 2/3 of Israel will be killed, it says in Zechariah. So the rebels will be purged, and that'll be in the tribulation time. Okay, very good. I think you all got pretty good grades there, at least the best I could tell. Turn to chapter 20 now and we'll read. We're going to look at 44 verses tonight. I think the last few verses in chapter 20 really belong in chapter 21, so that's where we're going to put them anyway. We're going to read 1 through 44, and just let these things soak into you as we read through it. But keep in mind, we're going to be talking about some different places here. We're going to be talking about Egypt. We're going to be talking about the wilderness. We're going to be talking about in the promised land. And then we're going to be talking about the restoration of Israel. Verse 1, chapter 20. It came to pass in the seventh year. I think we'll go through it verse by verse because this is pretty long. We might not get through it otherwise. Seventh year. What year was it when they came into the land, a deportation into Babylon, that Ezekiel came into captivity? You remember?
591.
Well, this is about 591 now, but they've been there how many years? 2 years. So they came in the fifth year, which was the fifth year of Zedekiah's reign. Now they're in the seventh year of Zedekiah's reign. So they've been here 2 years. So they came in around 592, so now it's around 590, 591 BC. And we're even given the month and the day of the month. This is very, very accurate. The chronology of Ezekiel is the most accurate, I think, of any book in the Bible. Because over and over again, he gives you the year, he gives you the month, he gives you the day oftentimes. Okay, at that time, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and said before me. Now, on the surface, this would look like this is really good. Here are the elders coming in to the priest prophet. Remember, Ezekiel is a priest prophet. He was a priest, born a priest of the priestly line. And then God called him into a prophet when he became 30 years old. And you remember that came about in the early chapters of Ezekiel. And God said, you're going to be a prophet to the Israelites in captivity, but they're not going to listen to you. Their heart is hard, their head is hard, their neck is stiff, but I'm going to soften it for you. Is that what he said? No, he said, I'm going to give you a harder head. I'm going to give you a head of flint of stone. So here's a hard-headed guy. Yeah, maybe I'd made a good prophet or priest. You know, I'm pretty hard-headed. But he comes now into the land, and these elders now come to him. Now keep in mind, he's only 32 years old right now. And so this is kind of amazing because these are elders. Typically what this definition of this word term really means is older men. So how old do you have to be an elder? I don't know, but you have to be probably older than 32. That's not very old, is it? So they're coming to him and they're going to inquire of the Lord. Now that sounds so noble. That sounds so righteous. That sounds so wonderful. But what were their hearts like? Were their hearts good or bad? How do you know that? Yeah, very next verse. It said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me as I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. You wicked guys, I'm not even going to hear your cry. And he's going to tell Ezekiel now in verse 4, you judge them, son, you prophet, you priest, you judge them. Will you judge them? Make known to them the abomination of their fathers. So he's going to be telling these people of the idolatry, of the unbelief of the Israelite fathers. And here is what the Lord not only tells him to judge them, but he says, say to them. Here's what you say to them. Verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob. Now, we had the Abrahamic oath where God told Abraham he was going to give him his promise. He sealed his promise basically with the sign of circumcision, remember? Now, the sign of circumcision preceded the law by 400 plus years. It preceded the Sabbath by the same period of time. So the promise and the circumcision to Abraham had nothing to do with the law, had nothing to do with the Sabbath. But what happened when Moses came along 400 and some years later, and then in the wilderness march when God gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai, they glommed onto that law, and from that point on, they forgot all about Abraham's faith in believing, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but they glommed onto the law to try to keep the law. That's what they tried to do. And so he says here that I made an oath with the house of Jacob. We know that Abraham was told that I'm going to send Israel into Egypt for 400 years and they'll come out a nation. They went in as 70 people. They went in as 70 people, Jacob and his 12 sons and their families, 70 people, and they came out 430 years later, at estimated over 2 million people. We have the actual number of men that were of fighting age. I think it was 600 and some thousand. but they estimated it was probably about 2 million. So they went in, 70 people, they came out 400 and some years later at over 2 million people. And so that was the formation of Israel, and they were really, they grew in that great rate most of that time. I don't know if that's true or not, but in part of that time anyway, the last part of that time, they were in really severe slavery, weren't they? Because as they got bigger and bigger, Egypt got more and more afraid of them, and they started turning to them for all of their slave needs, really. And so he says, tell them that I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. And this is what the Lord is telling Israel. I am your God. Don't have a king like all the other nations. Have God as your leader. And that worked for a while until the nation rebelled against God and they wanted a king. Remember Samuel, the last of the great prophets? And they told Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel got all upset and he was really hurt. And God said, they're not rebelling against you, they're rebelling against me. Verse 6, on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Some commentators really feel that Israel at that time was a much more verdant land, a much more green land, a really kind of a second Garden of Eden kind of place. And he had searched it out for them as flowing with milk and honey. The glory of all lands. That's a pretty good place, isn't it? So he said, this is for you. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. Now they had lived in Egypt for 400 years plus. Egypt was really rotten to the core. Egypt was worshiping all kinds of things. Of course, the calf or the cow was one of their big idols. And you know that's exactly what Israel took with them, didn't they? In fact, the very moment when God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Horeb, they were down at the bottom. And they went to Aaron, the high priest who was in charge at that time in Moses' absence. And they gave him all the jewelry and they said, make a golden calf. And so he threw it in and lo and behold, out popped this calf, right? Although it does say that he engraved the calf, but it just so happened that it popped out as a calf. It didn't so happen. They wanted a calf. They wanted to worship the calf. That's what they took with them from Egypt. There was such wild sexual stuff going on in Egypt and so much venereal disease and one thing and another. That's the reason they think that so many of the kings died like teenagers. The average life at that time in Egypt was less than 40 years old. So it was just rampant kinds of disease and so forth. And the Israelites weren't to participate in that. You know, they had their diet to set them apart. They were going to be promised if they kept God's commandments that they would be spared those diseases of Egypt. And so in verse 6, on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt to that land. Then I said to them, throw away the abominations. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. All the Lord is asking them to do is stay out of idolatry. He's not asking them basically to witness to 15 people a day. He's not asking them to memorize the scriptures of the Torah. Do they have the Torah then yet? Yeah, I guess they did. He's just saying stay away from idols. And really that's all I think the Lord wants you and I to do today. He wants us to stay away from idols. What does John end his first epistle with? Little children, keep yourself from idols, right? Because he wants our hearts. He doesn't want us worshiping somebody else. But look at what verse 8 is, a tragic verse there. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. Now this is when they're coming out of Egypt. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So he's going to wipe them out. But now, here we see his grace and mercy. Is it for their sake? No, it's for his sake, his name's sake. Verse 9, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So God has made known to the Gentile nations that he's going to bring his nation Israel out of Egypt. Now, if he brings them out of Egypt and then destroys them, that's not a good situation, is it? So it's for his name that he is acting in not destroying them, not because they didn't deserve it. And is that any difference in you and I? We deserve to be destroyed, don't we? But out of his grace and mercy, he reached down and pulled us out of the pit and gave us life through his son. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now, what happened before they went into the wilderness? Or as they went into the wilderness, we had the unbelief. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 just a minute, and then we're also going to look at chapter 3 of Hebrews, or at least part of it. But 1 Corinthians 10, we have Paul giving us a little bit of a summary of the Old Testament examples. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That was the golden calf thing. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." So sexual immorality was a big problem for Israel down through the years. "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained." Now the complaining seems to have gone through pretty much even till today. You know anybody who's ever complained? Have you ever complained? Have you ever murmured? And what we see here is that God doesn't like it. But if you're going to complain, you're going to murmur, complain to him. Don't complain to others about other people. Complain to him. Let him handle it. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom ends the ages have come. Now therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now turn over to Hebrews 3 and begin verse 7. Hebrews 3, 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So that fits us. We're brethren. We're the believers. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. "Beware, brethren," that's for you and I, "lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So we see that Israel failed miserably. You know, they had the 10 or the 12 spies go in, and 10 brought back a bad report. And they basically were saying, God isn't strong enough to deliver this land to us. It's too big a job. The giants are too tall and all of this. God had promised he would deliver it, right? And they're basically saying, we don't believe you, God. We don't believe you. Now, how about you? When you look at the promises of God, I was speaking to a woman today, and we had a cancer support meeting group this morning, and I went in a little bit early, and she came in a little bit early, and She's having a surgery this week, and she said, I am so afraid. Would you pray for me? And I did. But I talked to her a little bit, and I said, what are you afraid of? Can you tell me what's the worst thing that could happen? She said, I won't wake up. And I said, you know, you think that's the worst thing that can happen? See, to me, that's the best thing that can happen to you. You want to stay in this world? Well, I'm not ready to go yet. And she's petrified that the Lord's going to take her home. I said, if the Lord takes you home while you're asleep, what better way could he take you home? Because your days are numbered, we're all going to die, and it's the Lord's timing, not yours. So what are you worried about? Well, I'm worried I won't see my kids again. I said, if the Lord takes you home, you don't think he can take care of your kids? But there's that unbelief. There's that unbelief. If I can't see it, I don't believe it, you know, in all of us. And I'm not putting anybody down. I mean, I can understand the fear and all. And yet, if we think those things through, what are we afraid of? I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. Now, if he's going to prepare a place for us for 2,000 years, you'd think that's a pretty good place? I can guarantee you, I believe I can guarantee this, not that my guarantee means anything, but I can tell you, I believe when we take that last breath and are in his presence, if we think about where we've been, I don't know exactly how that'll work, but what in the world did I want to stay at that terrible place for? I mean, that's like living in Slumsville. And here we are with the Lord, with the in the light, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I can hardly wait. So I'm afraid I'll wake up after the surgery. But, you know, we don't want to change the number of days the Lord has us. Okay. So, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So that was the if-then time of the period, that if you keep my commandments, I will bless you, I will give you a long life, and I will sustain you, and so forth. And if you keep all the commandments, I'll save you forever. But, of course, nobody could keep all the commandments except Jesus. And so, we had the law for 1,500 years to show us that nobody could keep the law, and we needed a Savior. Moreover, I have given them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sets them apart, who sanctifies them. Now, what were they supposed to do on the Sabbath? Very good. Well, head of the class. Most people say worship. It really doesn't say, it really doesn't call for worship on the Sabbath. It calls for rest on the Sabbath. Now, we want to worship the Lord, and if we're not all tied up with toil and jobs and all, we tend to have more time to worship the Lord, don't we? I mean, and an easier thing. So we want to worship the Lord, but the Sabbath really was a rest day, and it's for Israel. It's not for the Gentiles. The Gentiles celebrate the worship of the Lord on the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus resurrected, right? Also, that's the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in Pentecost. So the early church celebrated the day of worship as Sunday. But Paul says we can celebrate any day, right? So any day. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sets them apart. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. So they rebelled against him in Egypt as they came out of Egypt. Now they're rebelling against him in the wilderness, even though they've been given the statutes, they've been given his judgments, they've been given his Sabbaths. So he's giving them more than they had, showing them how to live, and yet they rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments. Isn't that amazing how man despises what the Lord tells him to do? He not only says, I'm not going to do it, he despises the commandments, the judgments. He's despising that which if a man does, he shall live by them. And of course, we see that in John 3:19, don't we? We have those beautiful words, for God so loved agape. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, right? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him, what? The world might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men what? Love darkness. Agape. Agapason. They love darkness. So men love darkness with the same basic, totally given over to, total intensity that we're to love God. We're to love God in an agape way, right? Unconditional. They're loving evil unconditionally. And you see it. You know, when the HIV stuff came out, and they would go into the homosexual communities like San Francisco and so forth, and said, you have to change your, stop doing this or you're all going to die. And they said, what? We're not going to give that up. We'd rather die than give that up. And so they're dying. Average age, 38 years. Right. At least it was a few years ago when they did some numbers. I don't know what it is now, but they despise his judgments. They despise life itself. And we see that in the Great Tribulation, don't we? As it gets worse and worse, they're chewing on their tongue because it's so painful. And they're cursing God. Cursing God. Amazing. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So they had a 40-year wilderness march, didn't they? A 40-year funeral march. But, here again, grace and mercy, I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. It's almost exactly the same words as verse 9, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Why? Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths with their hearts, and their hearts went after other idols. So we say, well, those wicked Israelites, why couldn't they be like we are? And of course, we're just like they are. There was never anybody better than Israelites. They weren't God's chosen people because they were good, but they did have the oracles of the law, and you see the effects after thousands of years of having the oracles of the law. Who's winning the Nobel Prizes? Who's winning all of these? The Jews, for just a few people, they excel, don't they? They excel. So it's because of what God has done for them. They didn't start out with anything better. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. So they deserved again to be crispy critters, but God did not make an end of them in the wilderness because he took their precious children in. They said, we don't want to go into the promised land because our children will all die. Well, God took the children in. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Shabbats, my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Here's a great promise again of God to the Israelites, that I am the Lord your God, and what you want to do is walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, that'll be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And then verse 21, again a tragic verse, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me. Now we're not talking about the fathers anymore, now we're talking about the children. We're talking about the children going into the promised land. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Now, what we see here, I believe, is that God is showing through all of these first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, particularly starting with about 4 or 5 and on through 24, all the judges, he's showing why he judged them, because of their wickedness. And he's also showing what upsets him, right? And so you may say, well, how long are we going to be in this Ezekiel with all this judgment stuff? We've been in it. This is the 20th chapter, and it's not getting any better yet. Well, it will be. Hang in there a little longer. By the time we get to about chapter 36, and everybody likes that part. So, but this is very important because we learn a lot from this about God's heart, don't we? So he said, I'd pour out my fury on them, fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I brought them. So that's the third time we've seen that. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. The dispersion of Israel, promised way back when. And of course, today, there's been 119 countries where people have come back to Israel from. Isn't that amazing? 119 countries. Boy, they were dispersed all over the place, weren't they? I will disperse them because they had not executed my judgments, but despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbath, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. And so they're doing the same thing their fathers did. In fact, only worse. So there's those basic three things we keep coming back to. Despising the statutes, profaning the Sabbath, and going into idolatry. So what did God do in verse 25? Therefore I gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. Turn back to Romans just a little bit. Romans chapter 1. And we have the same wording there, really, in the end of Romans 1, as God is giving them up to their sin. Romans 1, 23, 24. Professing to be wise, they became fools, Romans 1, 22, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up also to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And we see that given to us in other scriptures as well, where God gives them up. We have that in the Psalms and different places where it says God will not always strive with man, right? So what he's saying here is that because they are continually despising his statutes and judgments, he's giving them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. He's letting them have what they want. I think he's doing that all through history with leaders as well as in nations. When a nation says, I want wickedness, I think God will eventually give them what they want, right? I mean, I don't think the leaders that we have today, I know the scripture says our leaders are appointed by God, but I cannot believe that the world leaders today are God's choice of being godly leaders because they don't know the Lord, right? They have no fear in their eyes of the Lord. They're godless leaders. But that's what we want. If you have two candidates today in the United States, and one of them is going to let you sin all you want, and the other one is going to enforce the godly way of life, I can tell you from sure who's going to be elected. It's going to be the godless one, right? Because that's you know, very first question everybody asks, what's the stand on abortion? I don't want my lust bridled at all. I want to be able to have free sex anytime I want it. I don't want anybody telling me I can't. And it comes on down through to the abortion issue, right? Doesn't it? Primarily. So we see then that they are into idolatry, profaning the Sabbath, and despising the statutes. Verse 26, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. Abortion. Abortion in that day was Molech, the little god. They would heat up red hot in the fire with little arms out, and they would put the newborn babies in those arms, beating the drums to drown out the screams and the cries, and thinking that that was going to give them more profit, make their crops better. They were sacrificing to the gods, these little babies. It was basically a form of abortion, and God hates that. And look at the blood on our hands in this nation. Since the 60s, we have aborted, what, over 75 million babies or something like that. It's a big number. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel, verse 27, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is this too? Your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. In this too. In other words, your fathers have blasphemed me. You're like your fathers, only you're worse. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them and saw all the high hills and all the thick trees where they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offering, where they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Now, the sacrificial system with sweet aroma, God wanted the fat, remember, the fat was for a sweet aroma, and there were the drink offerings poured out to God as part of the sacrificial system. They've taken this same kind of basic sacrificial system, and they polluted it by offering it to idols, right? And of course they joined in with the Canaanites who were doing this even before they were there, before they came in. And instead of witnessing to the Canaanites and causing the Canaanites to follow their God, they turned and followed the Canaanite gods, right? That's what they did. Then I said to them in verse 29, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Obama. No, it's not Obama. So its name is called Bama to this day. Now, in Hebrew, the order is backward. In other words, Boker Tov is basically morning good, but we would say good morning, wouldn't we, in this way. So what this Bam, B-A, B-A, Ba. Ba means what? Ma means go or do, go. And so it's go what or do what? It means that that's where the name they gave to these high places, to the idol places. Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourself in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. So the Israelites basically say, we want a king like everybody else, and we want to worship wood and stone. How do you worship wood and stone? Those are idols, right? Wood and stone idols. That's what they want to worship. That's what we would be like. And he says, you're not going to be like that because you're mine. But you're not going to ask me about it because I won't listen to you. But now here's his grace and mercy again in 33 on. Verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. Now that's certainly going to come into being in the great millennial reign, because Christ will reign with a rule of iron, won't he? Right. With a rod of iron. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. That's going to happen yet. Now there was some coming back to the land. They're going to come back from Babylon after 70 years. But not a lot of them came back. A lot of them stayed in Babylon. And then a little later on when Rome conquered Jerusalem, shortly after Christ's time, that's when then Israel was desolate for years. And so they went all over the world then. So I will scatter you with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. In other words, all over the world, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. But he's gonna continue. He's gonna maintain the identity of Israel for almost 2,000 years without a homeland. Amazing, amazing, amazing. A miracle. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. What is passing under the rod? What is that indicative of? Do you remember? When they would give a tithe of their livestock, they would have their lambs come under the rod, and every tenth one, they would touch the lamb, and it would leave a mark on the lamb. That lamb was to be given to the Lord. So basically, this is kind of like a screening process here. You're taking the choice ones out, or maybe not the choice ones, but certain numbered ones out. And he says, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now we know that two-thirds of Israel will be lost, but the remaining third will be saved. Now here is where we have it in verse 38. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So, if you turn back to Zechariah, or not back, forward to Zechariah, just a minute, Zechariah 13, you'll see that. Zechariah 13, verse 8. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, I will answer them, I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Those are the ones the Spirit is going to be poured out on. So one-third will come through, so two-thirds will be purged. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel, then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. In other words, if you're going to sin, you're not going to be mine anymore. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. That's where the Spirit's poured out on everybody, it seems to me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. So you will be purified, you will be refined, you will be mine, and I will accept your worship, I will accept your sacrifices because of your righteousness. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed or sanctified or set apart in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give you your fathers. So the perfect plan of God for Israel is going to be fulfilled. Now there's still people today who are of the replacement theology kind of belief system, and that carries over from several hundred years ago. Really, a few hundred years ago, there was no evidence of Israel ever being restored, and so most Protestant believers believe that Israel was done because of their sin, and now it's the church. So every place you see Israel's promises in the future mean the church. Well, would any of us say today the church has been without sin since it started? We're all sinners, right? There's nobody that's not a sinner. Israel sinned? Well, so did everybody else. So why pick on Israel? Why say Israel is not going to get the promises and the church is when the church today is sinning big time? Big time. Okay, so he's talking about Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into that country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give you your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings, which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourself in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. So they will hate themselves. They will look up on him whom they pierced, and they will grieve over their sin. And I think you and I, really, to be the Lord's, have to come to the cross with that same kind of closeness, with that same kind of tears, with that same kind of recognition of his great love for us. And if we don't see ourselves as total, complete sinners, I don't know that we're there yet. Because that's what we are. We're rotten, dirty sinners, right? Saved by his blood. And we have to meet him at the cross, it seems to me. The Bible tells us unless his spirit is in us, we're not his. And that's all part of it. I think that's when the spirit comes upon us and the spirit indwells us, it gives us that insight to see him as he is in a level totally above just the factual level of Jesus lived 1900 years ago plus, and he died on the cross for me, and that I can understand that as a fact. It is a fact, but it's much more than that, isn't it? Then you shall know, verse 44, that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, but because of his mercy, because of his grace. So nothing is new under the sun, really. Everyone to be saved has to come through Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And there's no exception, whether you're Jew, Gentile, or halfway between, or whatever, three quarters, one quarter, 10 quarters, or whatever. We all have to come through Jesus Christ, right? So let's thank him. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for paying the price. We thank you that you've reached down into the pit and pulled us out and said, live, live. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so we give you praise and glory tonight, Lord. Help our unbelief. Eliminate it, Lord. The idols in our lives, whether they be those things we care so much about, such as maybe children, such as maybe jobs, such as maybe husbands or wives, maybe we love them more than we love you. Whatever it is, Lord, we don't want anything ahead of you. Yes, we want to love our wives, we husbands. Yes, we want to love our children, but not more than you, Lord. And so anything that becomes more important than you is getting into idolatry, and we don't want to do that. And Lord, we don't want to be in the leanness of unbelief. Help us to believe, Lord. Help us to have that faith as we hear you, as we see you, as we spend time with you, as we meditate on your word. And as we see what pleases you here in the book of Ezekiel, we thank you for the clarity. How you hate idolatry. How do you hate the children passing through the fire? How important life is to you, Lord. And when we trash life, whether it be an unborn baby or whether it be an old person who is not able to physically perform the duties anymore, and we just say pull the plug on them, even though they're still living, that they're still alive from your standpoint, Lord, we don't want to take life. Life is so precious, created in your image. And so, Lord, help us. Bless each one here. I pray that you will use us. You will keep us close, and we would be voluntarily staying in your word and in prayer and being relying on your spirit for all things. You shall receive power, you said, when the spirit comes upon you. Bless and guide. May we rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us, for you. In Jesus' name, amen.